Jeremiah 23 says, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture," declares the Lord. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold. They shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed. Neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. He shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. This is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt.' But, 'As the Lord lives, who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, then they shall dwell in their own land.'" Concerning the prophets, "My heart is broken within me, all my bones shake. I'm like a drunken man, like a man overcome by wine, because of the Lord and because of his holy words. For the land is full of adulterers, because of the curse the land mourns, and the pastures of the wilderness are dried up. Their course is evil, and their might is not right. Both prophet and priest are ungodly. Even in my house I have found their evil, declares the Lord. Therefore their way shall be to them like slippery paths in the darkness, into which they shall be driven and fall. For I will bring disaster upon them in the years of their punishment, declares the Lord. In the prophets of Samaria I saw an unsavory thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. But in the prophets of Jerusalem, I've seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his evil. All of them have become like Sodom to me, and its inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with bitter food and give them poisoned water to drink. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, ungodliness has gone out into all the land. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. For who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and hear his word? Or who has paid attention to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest, it will burst upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not be turned back until he has executed and accomplished the intents of his heart. In the latter days you will understand it clearly. I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall there be lies in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies, and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart, who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal? Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from one another. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declares the Lord. Behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness when I did not send them or charge them. So they do not profit this people at all, declares the Lord. When one of this people, or a prophet, or a priest asks you, what is the burden of the Lord? You shall say to them, you are the burden, and I will cast you off, declares the Lord. And as for the prophet, priest, or one of the people who says, the burden of the Lord, I will punish that man and his household. Thus shall you say, everyone to his neighbor and everyone to his brother, what has the Lord answered? Or what has the Lord spoken? But the burden of the Lord you shall mention no more, for the burden is every man's own word, and you pervert the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. Thus you shall say to the prophet, what has the Lord answered you? Or what has the Lord spoken? But if you say, the burden of the Lord, thus says the Lord, because you have said these words, the burden of the Lord, when I sent to you saying, you shall not say the burden of the Lord, therefore behold, I will surely lift you up and cast you away from my presence, you and the city that I gave to you and your fathers. For I will bring upon you everlasting reproach and perpetual shame, which shall not be forgotten. Let's pray. Thank you for your word, Lord. May we hear it with ears that can understand, and with a heart that's driven by you to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're going to finish up chapter 9 of Daniel this week. You want to turn there, chapter 9. The last 8 verses there, picking up at verse 20. And we're going to be looking at the 70-week vision. And it's a difficult passage. I really put a lot of time trying to understand it better. And I don't know that I've come away with much more answers than I had before, because it is difficult. A lot of prophetic scriptures are, but I will share my understanding as best I can today. But I still have questions myself, so some of you may actually be able to help me today as we look through this study. But at the same time, some of it is very obvious what it's talking about, and it's so clear, in fact, that I think it's part of the reason, I think Ben mentioned this couple weeks ago, that Daniel is one of the most attacked books, and it's because of this obvious, so what some of his prophecy is pointing at, and the time frames are obvious, and the fulfillment is obvious, and everybody knows that it happened. And so the only thing the secular can do is attack the date. And they've attacked the date of Daniel in order to try to discredit this, because they know that if the date that Daniel claims to be is true, then this prediction of the 70 weeks, as we're going to see, that's a metaphoric for years. 77s. If it was written when it claims to be written, then it had to be supernatural. That there's something going on here that a person could not have predicted what he predicts, because it's 490 years into the future, events that, and then as history unfolds, they happen, and people too, and certain people that will exist, and namely Christ. He predicts Christ, and all of that happens, and so it had to have been supernatural. And so they attack that to avoid that conclusion that there is a supernatural. They don't want to have to answer to that supernatural. And even though I don't think, in my studies, I don't think there's a way to prove the exact accuracy of the scripture, because there's a lot of missing right now historically. We can't know for sure the exact dates of a lot of things. There's even a question on our calendar that we have, Gregorian calendar, whether or not it's... But everybody knows, and everybody agrees, whether you're Christian or you're a skeptic, we all agree that it's close. And that's why they have to deny it, because all the historical accounts point to the fact that it's close. Even if you can't prove it's exactly, it can be proven that it's close within, give or take, a few years. And so even that alone would show a supernatural source here, even if it weren't perfectly accurate. But we know that it is. We know because God wrote it. But even from the secular point of view, even if it were a few years off, it would be miraculous. How could he possibly have known that? So that they do attack it. But as we will look, some of it's kind of clear. But there are questions. There's debate about some of this, and it can be difficult. Before we dive right into it, we open up here, and he's finishing his prayer. And I wanted to speak a little bit more about prayer. I appreciated Brother Dan last week talking about prayer and the importance of that. And I wanted to reiterate that and look at a few things about prayer as we begin. Let's start in verse 20 here. Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. All right, first thing I wanted to mention, it kind of came out to me in my studies, I was reminded of, is the importance in our prayers of considering others. We see that with Daniel. We saw it last week all through his prayer. His deep concern and love for the people, for the nation of Israel, and he was praying for them. And he was praying in particular for God's grace, that God would show mercy to Israel. So he had a heart for the people. And that's a reminder for us. It was reminding me, and Lord willing, we'll all be reminded today to remember each other in our prayers. We should have a heart for others. It is really an extension of our discipleship, of what Christ has called us to do in our everyday walk. We carry that into our prayers. We are called to love one another. We're called to deny ourselves, and to be a servant to all, Christ said. And part of that, serving and loving them, is praying for them. So we carry it into our prayers as well for the people. And first, Scripture tells us, for the people of God. And that's our priority. we pray for each other. So and I trust that that's what's happening here. I can feel it, in fact, for me and Jan, and we appreciate the prayers for us and our situation. We should always be praying for each other. And I know me and Jan prayed very earnestly for Gwendolyn, and we continue to pray for her, and we try to lift all each other up, and that's an encouragement. And I know you can feel it. It's important for us. And it doesn't stop with God's people, though, but the church of God is priority. But we should be praying for the world. And in a sense, he's doing that, in a sense, because it's a little different dynamic with Daniel, because he's praying for the nation of Israel in their rebellion. And a lot of them were unbelievers, because it was not the eternal covenant. He's in the old covenant paradigm. He's praying for the people. And that's a similar dynamic a little bit to how we could pray for our nation. And Dan mentioned that last week. We need to be doing that too. But just like kind of like a parallel there, our nation's full of unbelievers in rebellion to God, and pray for God's mercy. And sometimes God shows mercy. He always shows mercy. Sometimes he shows a lot of mercy to unbelievers. And he could spare this nation, even though they're not repenting. Because a lot of these Jews, they did not repent. And God still allowed some of them to go back after this, right after this, historically, went back to Jerusalem, participate in the rebuilding, and reaped a whole bunch of temporal blessings from God's mercy. But if they were not repented, they were not receiving God's saving grace and saving mercy. And Daniel cannot repent for them, but he was confessing their sin, but he could not repent for the people. They would have to do that for themselves. But God, he could ask for mercy in their lives, and we could do that too, ask for mercy for our country. But within that, though, praying for their repentance. Because we know Daniel had a heart for that. I think implicit in his prayer was his own repentance. I think he was repenting, even though it doesn't say that. He's confessing his sin. I think that what we know who he is, we know that it implicitly comes with a repentant heart as he confesses. But he couldn't repent for the people. He could pray for them. And we need to be doing that too, praying for our country. So we pray for each other, we pray for our country, and pray for this world. Scripture tells us that too. And we're to be ambassadors for the world. As well, part of that ministry would be to pray for them too, pray for their salvation and lift them up. And Scripture says, we looked at it a while back, the ends of the earth will see his salvation. So we can pray for that, knowing that that's going to happen in some way, anyway. And so we need to pray in that. And then in Jesus' words teaching us how to pray, he said, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And so how is God's will done in heaven? Some of you young people, how would you say God's will is done in heaven?
Perfectly.
But in a particular sense too. In obedience. His will is done in heaven in obedience. But it's not done in obedience on earth always, is it? But it is done perfectly in the sense that God is sovereign. And so his will is always being done. But in heaven, it's being done in obedience. And we can pray that for earth. For this world would obey God, essentially, is what it says. And we can be praying that. And that involves repentance. We can pray for the repentance of the world, that the world would turn their hearts to God. So we could always be praying for the world. It's a reminder in the text to me to do that. The second thing I wanted to mention is we see, he says, and presenting my supplication, this is in verse 20, before the Lord, my God, for the holy mountain of my God. And I want to ask anybody under 18 again, what is the holy mountain?
Jerusalem.
It's in Jerusalem. Do y'all know?
Zion.
It's in Zion.
The temple?
It is where the temple sits, or where it's at. And the name referenced in the Bible is Mount Moriah. And why is he praying for that? Well, a lot's going on here, but it appears to me You know, we looked at the beginning of the chapter, he sees Dan mentioned that he observed in the book of Jeremiah. And my translation says he understood. So it could be, and I think it could have been a point where he was reading, and it kind of dawned on him. He may have been reading that his whole life. And it dawned on him, hey, this is a time. We've been here about 70 years. Something's about to happen. And that drove him to pray, right? And part of that is, presumably, I think it's in his heart. He says, that means the temple may be getting rebuilt. And I think that's part of what he's praying right here for his holy mountain, that God's presence would be restored. That he had a longing for God's presence with the people of the nation. That God would come back and show himself to them. That he would withdraw this curse and this punishment that was being laid upon them. He talked about all, earlier, we saw it last week, he's talking about that curse that was being poured out. And that's his heart for this restoration of the people and for God's presence. Now, that doesn't mean that God was not present with Daniel. Being a believer and someone beloved by God, he mentions that later, we'll see that God's presence was always with Daniel, but there was a particular way, though, that his presence was shining on the whole nation, and he longed for that as well. He longed for God's closeness in that, in his presence. And as a reminder in the text for us, to always be longing for God's presence, even though we know God is in us, that God can show himself in a powerful way sometimes to us. And prayer is part of how we draw near to him, part of how his presence is revealed to us. As we pray, God responds. God shows himself. And that needs to be our heart's desire in part. And that's his means. That's how God shows himself to us quite often. It's not always the way, but quite often he shows himself to us in a powerful way when we pray. So it's a reminder there. And the third thing I want to mention before we get into the vision is God's response. We see God responding to prayer. It says here, while I was still speaking and praying, what happened while he was still speaking? He sent Gabriel. So while we are praying, God is responding. And that should be encouraging to us, because that's the truth for us as well as Daniel, that while we're praying, God is responding to our prayer. Now, to use that word, responding, because instead of reacting, because some people want to say God reacts. And, you know, you could use that word if you understand it the right way, but that can have a false connotation. And many people believe that God is somehow reacting as if he is dependent on the actor and dependent on our prayers. But we know that's not true. God's not dependent on our prayers, but he does desire our prayers. Scripture says he is seeking those who worship him in spirit and truth. And that's us. And he has a desire for us to pray for him, to pray to him, to be in relationship with him. And that is why he responds, because he's in a relationship to us. And he wants us to pray. But he's not dependent on us. He's not sitting around waiting, hoping we will pray. We pray because God has led us to pray. God has already acted before we pray. So it's not a reaction, but it is in relationship. It is a response to us. And that's his means of showing us he loves us through that relationship. And we're going to see here in a minute that it's quick. All right, and picking up at verse 22, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. God moves quickly. You see that? At the beginning, the moment he began to utter his prayer, the command went out. The same is true for us. When we begin to pray in the Spirit, command goes out, and God's working. He's always working for us.
is already in process.
Exactly. Because the words were God's as well. It's God working in him. It wasn't dependent on the words. It wasn't dependent on Daniel. But God uses those words, right, in relationship with us. He uses our prayers. So we don't just lay back and say, well, I don't have to pray. God's doing it all. He commands us to pray, and that's part of the way he reacts or responds to us. And I don't even mind the word reacts, but some people misunderstand what that means. But it's like that. It's like that. We begin to pray, and God sends out the command. And he may be sending angels. He sends out the command. Go minister. And his prayer and our prayers are going to be answered. They begin to be answered the moment we begin to pray. And it may be years later before we know what happened or before it's complete. God's always at work, and it's always working for our good. Now, how does this typically happen? It's not normative that God would send an angel to us, send Gabriel to us. It could happen, but it's not normative. God typically doesn't work that way. But the Spirit is being sent to us always. Jesus said when he left, he was going to send a helper, and the Spirit is with us, and the Spirit continues to come to us as we pray and answers our prayer and moves us and teaches us and gives us, what does it say here? To give you the skill to understand, and some of your may say something different, insight or something like that. That's the Holy Spirit working as we pray. But prayer's part of the deal here, but it's not just prayer. We don't just pray and the Spirit comes and it's this supernatural knowledge that just, there you go, you know it all now. It's not like that at all. Not normatively. Now, God can do that. I think he does it. I think he's done it. We see it in Scripture sometimes. It looked like it happened to Paul sometimes. I feel like it's happened to me before. But normatively, there's a process. We pray, and the Spirit comes and gives us understanding, but he does it through us looking at the Word, just like we're doing right now. We have to actually read the Word, and that's part of the process. It's part of the relationship. We read what God tells us in his Holy Word, in his divine revelation, and he gives us skill to understand. But it's only through that reading that we get it. And Daniel was told things to understand, but we have a written form of what to read and understand. Now, God doesn't typically send angels, but it could be happening. And so that's all the more motivation for us to be diligent. Because we know we're told that to be hospitable because it could be an angel. Y'all remember that in the Scriptures? That we might be entertaining angels unawares, right? Well, it doesn't say in the Scripture, but he may be answering prayers that we have, prayers of our heart, through sending an angel, and we don't even know it's an angel. And some of the people that you've encountered in your life that were connected to a prayer of yours could have been an angel. And that's motivation. And I was thinking about that. And that ought to be encouraging, but at the same time, it ought to be humbling, because it's very likely that we didn't act the right way sometimes, right? Because we're not always in the Spirit. And we might have not even been hospitable to an angel or agreeable to an angel that was answering some prayer. This is a reminder to us that this is a sobering thought. It's a wonderful thought that God's ministering to us that way, but it's also sobering that we appreciate it, that we love God in response and treat this angel right, or this person. And we don't do it just because we think it might be an angel, but it could be. It's all the more reason and motivation for us. And I know I pray in my car all the time. I pray for patience. I pray for safety. And God might have answered that prayer. As soon as the words come out, here I come up on this slow driver, and he's slow poking down the road. And I know that I may have, in the past, been mumbling at that angel. He's driving in his car real slow, and I'm trying to get around him, mumbling. Now, God's worked in my heart on this, and I do have patience a lot more than I used to. So maybe not. Maybe I had a good attitude, but it could have been. So it's something to think about, you know. And either way, whether it's an angel or not, we won't have the right attitude. But I could have been mumbling, and there's an angel of God right there. Just saved my life. God sent him because I prayed for protection, and I was right on course to hit this drunk driver up the road, and he slowed me down. But I'm just trying to get around him. No, no. Because I'm impatient. I'm wanting to be efficient, clock the best time I can, get where I'm going. But some things are more important. It's good to be efficient. And to me, it's okay, too. I'm not judging anybody that wants to get around somebody and passes them. That's okay, too. But I had the right attitude about it. God sent this here for me to deal with in the right way. So there's the balance there. All right, in verse 24, moving into the vision. Seventy weeks are determined for the people and for your holy city. Yes.
So, what do I just want to make sure I understand? The first part of the chapter is talking about 70 years. That's different than these 70 weeks, right?
Yes.
Okay. And so this is a new vision, but we aren't really given the vision. We're just given the result of the vision.
Yeah, well, that's what I've meditated on a lot and studied on, and there's some people who think that this is linked to when Gabriel shows up before in the vision that in chapter 8, and because some of that was unanswered in that vision, and so there are some who link this to that and say that there is a connection there, and I tried to understand and see connection, but
right here in the immediate context, we're not really given what Gabriel's talking about.
Right. That's what I'm seeing. Consider the vision, and I'm not saying, is he saying something you've already seen, and this is what you've seen, but they didn't tell us that he saw it, so I don't really know how it all plays out like that. Maybe he had another vision that was never described in the Scripture, and he's going over it with him. And some have tried to connect this to the 70 weeks that this is somehow an explanation of a deeper meaning of the 70 weeks. I don't.
Of the 70 days?
Of the 70 years, I'm sorry. Of the Jeremiah 70 years earlier in the chapter. But, you know, it says there at the beginning, it talks about in verse 21, I had seen in the vision at the beginning. So what is that beginning? To me, that's unclear. Is he talking about when Gabriel first came? Or is it something that the Scripture's silent on? I'm not sure.
In 21, NASB renders that, whom I had seen the vision previously. So maybe he is referring back to that previous vision.
Right. And if you look back at chapter 8, and I didn't want to get into this because I don't know. But if you look back there, you will see there's some references that most people say that's fulfilled, but some of it seems to be referencing maybe Jesus. I don't, you know, it's hard to say from the context. So, you know, it's just more studying that I need to do on that. But there is some answers, and it says hard to understand there at the end of chapter 8, too, some visions that were hard to understand. So verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So there's a laundry list here of things that's going to happen in that 70 weeks time frame. And we know now in hindsight that 70 weeks is metaphorical. That word in the Hebrew, or in the Greek and the Hebrew, means seven. I know it did in the Hebrew. So it's like 77s. And some of your translations might say 77s. I think some of them say that. But the word can mean week too, and is rendered week. Right? So, and a lot of translations render it week. But in the sense that it's using the word week, it's metaphorical. It means years, because it works out near perfectly to the time frame he gives. Because we know, as we're reading this, this all look familiar to you, some of these, this laundry list, right? So, and we're going to look at them, but they should be familiar to you, some of them. We may not know exactly each one, but we know about what it's talking about here. And so we can extrapolate back, and we know that that's 70 weeks of years. 70 weeks of years. So 490 years. 70 times 7, 409. At first here, it says, going to remind us of this truth that we see repeated in scriptures all the time. A lot of believers still can't see it, but it's repeated all the time in the scriptures. 70 weeks are determined. God determines history. God decided when this was going to happen, how it was going to happen, everything. It wasn't that God saw it. It doesn't say 70 weeks God foresaw, and this is what's going to happen. It says God determined it. All of it's going to happen because God had decreed that it would happen. Some of your translations might even say decree. For your people and your holy city. Now, your people right here is referring to Israelites, the Jews of the Old Covenant. It's not your people in the sense of believers necessarily, though some of them are. And for the holy city, Jerusalem. So that's what the topic is partially about, that within this, before this is over, stuff's going to happen with the Jewish people and with the city. And we're going to see what's going to happen. And part of that is destruction of the city. To finish transgression, I want to get somebody to look up Acts 4, 27 and 28.
I got that.
Okay. Chapter 4, verse 27 and
28. Thank you. For of a truth, against the holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done.
Okay. Now I chose that one. There's other scriptures you could go to bring out this point. What I think what this is referring to, there is differences in different commentaries, but I believe this is referring to the transgression of Israel in rejecting the Messiah. I believe that's what that's referring to. To finish transgression is the culmination there, and we can see Jesus talking about how all of this is going to come upon this generation, and that's what he's talking about. And I chose that one too because it says there that God determined that too. He determined everything. He determined within the 70 years, the 70 weeks of years, that 49 years, God determined it. Because he determines everything. He determined the actual death of Jesus by these Jews. That transgression being referred to right there, to finish transgression. God's in control. He determined it. To make an end of sins. And the next three here, we know, are referring to Christ. To make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, I want to get y'all to read some scriptures here. Now, this particular list, I borrowed this from John Piper, and I want to give him a heads up for that, because I appreciated that. So I didn't have to compile it. It reminds us of what this word reconcile means. But first, put an end to sins. I'll get somebody to read Hebrews 9:24-26. Yes.
For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself.
I believe this is what's being referred to make an end to sin. It's the work of Christ. And several of these points are about the work of Christ. So all of this is going to happen in this time frame that Daniel's being led to. And John 1:29. Who can get that one? Okay.
John 1:29. The next day John seeing Jesus coming unto him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world.
Okay, so he takes away the sin, makes an end of sins. Now, this next one is where that list I was telling you about comes from. To make a reconciliation for iniquity. Make reconciliation for iniquity. And I got to reading about that, and it's interesting how you can think you know scriptures and you've been studying, and then you come across things where you're a little surprised by it. And I was here in the fact that the word atonement is only used one time in the New Testament. In some translations, I don't think it's used in any of some translations. But we see that word reconcile a lot. And although they're very similar and they have a real lot of overlap, there's a little bit of difference. And I got to read, why would that be? Why would that be? And I came across that John Piper article, and he had a really good talk on that. And so I borrowed that list from him, so I appreciated that. But what he did was he put together a list of the benefits of Christ, the work of Christ, what it does for us, and was pointing out that in the Old Testament, we see atonement over and over, atone, and it means to cover sin. And it's kind of a general term, a blanket term, covers that Christ, he took care of sin. But in the New Testament, there's all these aspects that are pointed at. It never mentions it to covering, atone. There's all these other aspects because that's more of a general thing. And the New Testament writers wanted to bring out the details of what Christ done and his glorious work for us and his great mercy. And we see, he was mentioning too, and I didn't know this, but the Septuagint, it's a Greek translation of the Hebrew that happened a few hundred years before Christ. It's way back in the day. The Hebrew scholars put this together at the orders of some king. I don't remember who it was, but they put together Septuagint. They translated the Old Testament, and the Greek word they translated, the Hebrew, that atonement's always there. The Greek word they used all through there to translate that, it was never used in the New Testament. So it carries over that consistently that the atonement kind of disappears. Even in that right there magnifies that, shows that it disappeared. But I was going to go through this brief list and get y'all to read some scriptures. The first is reconcile in Corinthians 5:19. Corinthians 5, verse 19. Oh, for sake of Corinthians, sorry. I did a trump there.
I got it. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of it, of him.
5:19.
To wit, that God was in Christ, reconcilably the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation.
Okay, and then next would be ransom. Each of these on this list was a different Greek word. And that's what was being brought out, and it kind of a different aspect and an angle of Jesus' work and what he did for us. Ransom in Mark 10:45.
For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many.
The next one is redeem, and that's Ephesians 1:7. Who can look that up? Ephesians 1:7.
I got it.
Okay.
In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace.
And propitiate is Romans 3:25. Somebody grab that.
I got it. 3:25?
Yes.
Okay. For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision.
Okay, I might have given you the wrong. Is that 3:25?
You said Romans 3:25?
Yeah. Okay. Maybe somebody can find that one for me.
I've got Romans 3:25.
Okay. Wait a minute. He may have read 3:25. Did you read 3:25? Okay, yeah. So I said somebody needs to find the right verse while we're doing this.
Well, verse 25 does have propitiation in it.
Oh, okay. Okay, maybe I'm not hearing good.
No, I think you read the wrong. I think you read the wrong chapter.
Okay. All right, go ahead.
Yes, sir. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed.
Okay. And purify is another one in Hebrews 1:3. Who said it? Okay.
He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
Okay, and then the next one is sacrifice, Hebrews 7:27. Okay.
Daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself.
All right, and two more. Justify, Romans 5:9. You can grab that one.
More then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him.
And then one more is an example of his saving work is Matthew 1:21.
I got it. And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. I read too, I'm sorry. And she shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall save his people from their sins. Sorry.
Okay. So all of these kind of take on the different aspects of the atonement, and it'd be, I don't even know if I could give you the depth of all of this. It is deep, but it's something you can look at in your further studies, that Jesus has done so much for us, and this in different ways. Some of this kind of overlaps, some of it's looking at it from a different angle, but Christ is our Redeemer, Christ is our salvation, Christ is everything to us. And you come, yes.
The atonement being the cover brings forth the mental picture, because we know that before Christ, anything except Christ was never sufficient to take care of the sin. It brings that the picture in my mind of a table. It's got nasty rotten meat on it, and you take a sheet and you cover it, but then eventually the ooze and the filth start soaking through the sheet. It's still there, and you got to cover it again. It just keeps happening. They just were continually having to atone or cover it up. But when Christ comes, he wipes the table off. Or he takes the meat and he recreates it into fresh, clean. Or all these different ways that we read about is a way that he takes what's there, nasty and rotten, and he makes it new again. Or he pays for it. Or every one of these is a way that it's not what it used to be anymore.
Right.
So there's no reason to cover it anymore, because what's there now doesn't need covering. What's there now is okay.
Right.
That's the visual I get from the cover versus all these other things that actually take care of what's there.
Right. I appreciate that.
And I never thought of it until you pointed out that Old Testament says atonement, and new is anything but atonement, in a sense.
Right. Yeah.
No need to atone. No need to cover up what's good. I mean, not that sin is ever good, but Christ takes sin and makes it good, which is incredible to think about.
And he's thrown our sins as far as the east is from the west. So that kind of follows what you're saying. It doesn't need to be covered up because it's gone.
Yeah, it's gone because it's not actually sin. Just taking care of it.
And then the next point that's going to happen is to bring in everlasting righteousness. And Dan, could you read Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6?
Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign wisely as king and administer justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness.
And this is another example how scriptures tie into one another, and they're all pointing at the same thing, this everlasting righteousness that would be brought in. It has been brought in by the work of Christ, and it was all happening within that 77s, that 490-year time period, as part of the work of Christ. And then to seal up vision and prophecy. This one is one of the more debated aspects. And there's several points here that there's differences of opinion among a lot of scholars and exegetes. This could be referring to potentially the idea that John's revelation was written in this time period, and so that the final sealing of all prophecy was done. That could be part of it. There's other explanations that others have put forth here by the sealing up. It could be simply that it's talking about in the sense of confirming, putting a seal, confirming that it was authentic, in that it is unfolding, it is happening. And so it all happens. In that sense, it's sealed. I'm not exactly sure what that means, and some of you may have some thoughts on that. But it was going to happen, though, in that time period. We know that. And to anoint the most holy. And this too can have various interpretations. I'm not entirely sure myself. To anoint the most holy, there's a good bit of commentaries pointing to possibility. They're talking about the church, that God is anointing the church in the heavenly place, because the most holy is, in the Hebrew, it was talking about the Holy of Holies. And it's translated most holy place in the King James, I know. I don't know about your translations. But that's the same wording there. It's really like holy, holy. Holy is holy, or something like that in the Hebrew. And so they say Holy of Holies, or they say most holy. And it's talking about the room where the ark sat, in the innermost part of the sanctuary. And so there's this anointing happening. So who's doing the anointing, and what is it? I don't know that I have a clear answer to that, but it happened at the time. And it's related to the work of Christ. We know that. And it could be actually referring to Christ in a metaphorical way, that because he is the most holy. And everything kind of points to him anyway, even though sanctuary primarily was a metaphor for heaven, it seemed to me, the inner sanctuary. But it can also be pointing to Christ and God, Yahweh. And so it could actually be pointing to when his baptism happened, potentially, that he was anointed by the Holy Spirit and made king, and he is most holy. Not sure, but we know it's fulfilled. Okay. So, moving down, verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, this is where you can get into the weeds, and a lot of people have throughout the centuries. I talked about how we can't get the exact year, we can't get that exact 490, but we can kind of get close. Well, a lot of people are trying to figure out exactly when this start was, when the command to restore Jerusalem was. A lot of people point to Nehemiah 2:1-8, and that is where Nehemiah goes to Artaxerxes and says, he wants to go back to Jerusalem. He wants to do this and that in Jerusalem, and he wants permission to get some timber from the forest and get permission to have a pass to get through without getting harmed and all this. And Artaxerxes says, okay, well, basically go build the temple. But there are other scriptures in Ezra that some people point to that may be the actual definitive start of that. Not all that important. And some of this appears to be straining to me when I was reading, where it doesn't seem to fit at all. And some of these they're choosing, but they're trying to make that 490 work. So they're picking something that maybe doesn't make sense just to make the 490 work. But to me, it's not that important. We know that it was 490 years. You don't have to prove it. But that seemed the most reasonable to me, because he says it right there in the text. Go build a city. He wanted to do the city walls, and it says moat in some of your translations, I think.
Trench.
Mine has walls and streets, but basically That's the idea of like the defenses around Jerusalem. So that's what he wanted to do, and that's, he gave me permission to do it. So that's probably the start of that. Until the prince, until Messiah the prince, okay, so it's from that point, until Messiah the prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So now we're getting a breakdown of this 70-week period into three time periods. Two of them are mentioned, and one of them is mentioned by default because there has to be another one. And so we got 7 weeks and 62, that's 69 weeks, so there's one left. So it's getting broken down here. From that until that, it says there shall be 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublesome times. And so that corresponds to the first 7 weeks of the whole 70 weeks, which is 49 years. So in 49 years, it took to rebuild Jerusalem and get the walls and the defenses back up, right? And that corresponds well with history. So we see, again, phenomenal accuracy in both aspects. Verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not of himself. So the 62 weeks starts at the point that Jerusalem is rebuilt. So you got 7 weeks, 49 years, then you got 62 weeks, that's 434 years more. From that point to the Messiah being cut off is the 62 weeks. And so the Messiah, most people consider the Messiah being cut off is talking about the crucifixion, and that jives with me in the context because we've seen that it's all about the work of Christ, and part of his work was to die for us. So that would jive. That there are some who would argue that he was cut off from fellowship from the authorities of the time, or declared guilty or something like that. But I think it's talking about the crucifixion. And so then at that, after that, comes the last 7 weeks. After the cutting off of the Messiah, the last 7 weeks is there. And so pretty much everybody agrees, all the Christians agree, that the 7 weeks, there's a gap. That not exactly everybody, but most all Christians agree there's a gap. But the difference is post-millennialist, which many of us here are, would say that last 7 weeks came about 30 years later in 70 AD because it's about destruction of Jerusalem. But the futurists, and there's a lot of them here in America, would say that the 7 weeks hasn't happened yet, that's an apocalypse that's going to come, and it's going to be like an end of the world thing. So that 7 weeks is really 7 years. Y'all keep that in mind. But it's going to be 7 years, and it's going to be tribulation, and 3.5 years is going to be worse, and a lot of bad stuff. So that's how they see it. So
that presupposes that the cutting off is the crucifixion.
Yeah.
So the cutting off is not actually the crucifixion. The cutting off could have happened in 63.
Yeah.
And then it would fit the 70 exactly.
Right.
I don't know, but I'm just saying what it says, cut off, have nothing. I mean, maybe, just because we think of all the scourging and cutting and all that, it went with
the Now he took everything, took his possessions, kind of, that might be what it's talking about, having nothing.
Yeah, I don't know.
I don't know. But I read Ken Gentry on this.
Rome came twice. They came in and kind of cut off Israel, but then they had to leave and come back and finish it. I don't know if that's. I'm just saying. I agree with you in the big picture. I don't think it might have been a lot.
Yeah.
Because everything else is going to go along with the destruction of the earth.
And I know we've talked about Ken Gentry some, and I like so much some of his work, but he has a a theory that's way outlier that I haven't read anywhere else, that that the cutting off of Jesus' crucifixion happens in the middle of the week, based on something that is said right after this somewhere. That happens in the middle of the week. His argument is the destruction of Jerusalem is foretold here, but it's not a part of the whole 70. It's like a parenthetical. That would be his way of looking at it all. But the 70 weeks ends sometime after, 3.5 years after Christ dies. But I can't find a marker for that, so I don't know if I'm not sure if that jives. So, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. So, if you see here, it says, and after the 62 weeks. That's part of what he's arguing is, it doesn't say at the exact moment of the end of the 62 weeks that Jesus is crucified. It's after. And he would say, well, it's 3.5 years later. But I don't know about that. But anyway. But what happens is, destroying the city, we know what that's talking about. The end of it will be flood. That's metaphorical. To the end of the war, desolations are determined. Yeah.
That may be what that flood reference is about.
Yeah.
There's not a whole lot of Greek or not a whole lot of Hebrew words right there. You look at it just says and flood.
Right.
Mine says and its end will come with a flood. Every word is set end and flood are actually in. You know, they're putting those in there.
Right.
Now they may have really good reasons, but I don't know them. So.
Right. But it looks metaphorical. I mean, there was no flood. Yeah. Flood is in, as in destruction, as in
right.
Judgment.
As like the flood.
Right. All right, last verse. We'll be wrapping up. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. On the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. And this seems pretty obviously linked to Revelation, and there's other points that it's linked to, but here, you know, in the middle of the week, we see the 42 months mentioned in Revelation. So there is a connection of things happening. And I think a lot of us take the view that Revelation is talking about destruction of Jerusalem, just like this is. They're all connected. And that's one thing. There was some who pointing towards this covenant. They're saying Jesus would make the covenant, but it reads to me though like it's talking about the bad guy here, that king. So
the prince who comes to destroy.
Yeah, it seems like some people see this parenthetical thing, and it's really talking about Jesus. It's not exact order, but it looks to me like it's reading about the prince who's to come, and he makes a covenant, and the covenant might be that you over there, and you over there, let's join up and attack Jerusalem. So that could be the covenant, perhaps, where they make a agreement to wage war. This appears to be what Jesus is mentioning here. This is abomination in Matthew 24, and this is verse 15 and 16. He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Jerusalem flee to the mountains. And so when exactly does this happen? Is it happening in the middle of the week? I'm not entirely sure about that, but there appears to be time. There's like a time, a warning, when they see this prince coming in and desecrating the temple and stuff. Hey, get out of town. And that wraps us up to the end. And I want to close this in prayer. And I hope we'll all be blessed and be reminded of the Lord of Jesus and his work here. Dear Lord, we thank you for your grace, for your mercy. We thank you for this reminder, for that you control history, that you're in control, and that you sent Christ to save us from our sins and all the wonderful aspects of that. And Lord, let us continue to study to learn more about you and your marvelous grace. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.